Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the second chapter of St. Matthew, the Gospel text, which has already been read. And you know that I used to, when I was a kid, be sent over to Grandma Anderson's house to get a loaf of bread every day or two. They lived a couple doors down. It was an easy walk. And I'd go get the loaf of bread, and there would always be chocolate chip cookies there. Always score some cookies at Grandma's house. Well, we got to be older, and we didn't get sent over there for bread anymore. But as a teenager, I used to stop in and see Grandma and Grandpa, whoever happened to be there. Because when you're a teenager, your grandparents are the only people, the only adults who understand you. Besides that, Grandma always had some cookies there. One time I went to see Grandma, and she was a religious, pious woman. She'd been reading her Bible, and she says to me, "There's sure a lot of killing in the Bible, a lot of violence." And she kind of turned her nose up. She says, "Why is that? Why is there so much killing? Why is there so much violence in the Bible?" And I'm kind of, "You know, you're right." And I don't know if she was thinking about this or not, but yeah, she's kind of right. The Magi. Over the years, the church has often referred to these men as the wise men, and that's what our translation said this morning, because after all, it is a wise thing to seek out Christ, to worship him, which is what those men were doing. Sometimes they're called kings, like in that one hymn, but there's no indication that they were kings, nor that there were three of them. They brought three gifts, but that means that there were three of them or not. And the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," is probably what forms our mental image of three kings bringing three gifts. Of the four Gospels, only Matthew mentions these men, and he calls them Magi. Magi, a word found in the Bible only here and in the book of Acts, where it talks about Simon Magus or Simon the Magician. Matthew tells us that they were from the rising sun, the east, but does not say from how far east they came, but probably they were from Persia, modern day Iran, and probably, almost certainly, they were of the religion of Zoroastrianism. So just who were these Magi who traveled some distance to find the Christ child that they might worship him? By the time of Christ, the Magi had become to the Persians what the Levites were to Israel, what many clergy in small town America used to be to the citizens, the educated, the priestly, the knowledgeable class. The Magi were the Renaissance man who not only dabbled in, but were skilled in philosophy or theology, medicine, the natural sciences, and mathematics. The Magi were also soothsayers and astrologers. And astronomy is the study of the stars and the planets and their movements. Astrology is being led by the stars and the planets. And the Magi were astrologers. They looked at the planets and thought they should do things because of where the planets were, which is where we start to become a little bit uncomfortable. Luther is likewise uncomfortable that the first appearance recorded of the Christ child to Gentiles, to non-Jews, is to these Magi, who were about as Gentile as you could get, who were about as far away from Orthodox Judaism as you could get. For page after page, Luther struggles with this. He says, "These Magi, our wise men, were not kings, but men learned and experienced in this natural art, though without a doubt," he says, "they practiced conjury, which would be a bad thing." And finally concluding that, "like a broken clock, even these false prophets can sometimes get it right, and even pagan magicians and astrologers can happen upon the truth," as is clearly the case of these Magi. They happened upon the truth, probably by using astrology. Now, it's entirely possible about the star. The star is known as the Star of Bethlehem, and it's entirely possible that God miraculously put an object in the sky for these men to follow to find the Christ child. The Greek word there is astera, and the Greek language doesn't have as many vocabulary words as we do. An astera is any kind of a heavenly body, stars, planets, anything like that up in the sky, and that's the word here. And it's entirely possible, again, that this thing was placed there by God to guide the Magi to the location of the Christ child. But in the 18th century, a German Lutheran named Johannes Kepler, an astronomer, studied the planets, came to a different conclusion. Have we mentioned that this modern scientific movement, which began in the 16th, 17th century after the Reformation, was begun by Christians, who of course believed in a divine creator, who created all the universe and all in it, and which universe they thought therefore must have order and design, and the identity of that divine creator they thought was the triune God. And they wanted to look under the hood. That's what the modern scientific movement is all about. People like Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton, and the rest. You're hard to find a scientist in those days who was not a Christian. And astronomers like Copernicus and Galileo and Johannes Kepler, the 18th century German, who studied the heavenly bodies and how they worked. And using the relatively new, and by today's standards, relatively simple telescope, he tracked the heavenly bodies, and among his more interesting findings, he concluded that about 4 BC, before Christ, Jesus was born 4 years before Christ, that's another story, in that year, there was a celestial conflagration of the planets Saturn and Jupiter that would have appeared to observers in the Middle East as a bright, shining star in the sky. The planets Saturn, and that's the planet of the Jews, and the planet Jupiter, that's the planet of the kings. And the Magi concluded that if they followed that star, which Kepler points out would have been moving from the east, moving to the west from the east, that they would find the king of the Jews. And so they saw that, and they wanted to go worship this king, and behold, they followed the star, and what did they find? The king of the Jews. About the timing, the Magi were not actually there with the shepherds on Christmas Day, and that's okay, they came later. It would have taken them a while to get to Palestine from Iran. We find the Holy Family, it says in the Bible, in a house, not in a stable. And when Herod orders the slaughter of the holy innocents, he orders the male babies through the age of 2, which would have been what we would call 1 year old, to be killed. So they probably came later, and that's okay. They're certainly part of the story. And about Herod, there were several Herods in the New Testament. This one is Herod the Great, and he wasn't really a king, but he really wanted to be called a king. So his Roman overseer said, okay, you want to be called a king? Go ahead and call yourself a king. And he did. And for Herod the Great to have ordered such a thing as the slaughter of all the babies under the age of 1 would have been consistent with the sort of man that he was. He was not a nice person. In fact, he's prone to paranoia and jealousness, and if somebody came to him talking about the king of the Jews, that would have set his fuse off, and it did. Looks like we have another angel of the Lord now. Angel of the Lord is back. Been busy these past few months, this angel of the Lord, bearing news, or in this case, the instruction from God to Joseph, telling him to take his family from Palestine. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. And knowing Herod, and heeding the angel, Joseph did just that. They went to Egypt. Now, by this time, the Jews had begun to spread all over the world. We call it the diaspora. It's a Latin word that means a spreading out. And from Palestine, the Jews had for several hundreds of years been spreading out to the rest of the world, including Egypt. A lot of Jews in Egypt. Josephus and other writers tell of a thriving Jewish community in the city of Alexandria, the city founded by Alexander the Great, otherwise famous for its library. And we know that Joseph was a carpenter. And we know that a good carpenter always seems to be able to find work. And we think that the Holy Family lived in Alexandria, Egypt, biding their time until the death of Herod the Great, which came after several years. Now, while the Holy Family were secretly leaving Herod's domain and going to Egypt, Herod, when he finds out that the Magi had tricked him and that they were not going to tell him where the child could be found, he didn't really want to go worship the child. Herod cut with a broad sword, killing what have come to be known as the Holy Innocents, the first martyrs from Christ. Dr. Paul Meyer, the Lutheran Hour speaker's son, estimates that about 20 babies in all were killed, if you're given the demographics of that time. And that's not that many. But you know, if it was one of your children, that would be a big deal. And it's a very violent thing, very nasty thing to kill babies like that. Herod dies. Another visit from the angel of the Lord, and Joseph is instructed to return to Palestine. Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And Joseph did just that. But at some point, he realized that the new ruler of Judea, Achillas, was not much better than his father, Herod, and he was justifiably afraid. And yet a third time he is warned in a dream to stay out of Judea and instead go to Galilee, to a town called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. You know, Grandma was right. When I was a kid in Sunday school, it seemed to me also that there was a lot of violence in the Bible. This person doing violence to that person, this group of people killing another group of people and destroying their stuff, the definition of war. The Old Testament especially seems to have been a very violent place. And it seemed that way because it was that way. And what could be more violent than Herod's slaughter of the holy innocents, on a par with Pharaoh's command that male Hebrew babies be put to death upon birth? So what's up with all that violence in the Old Testament? That kind of creeped my grandma out. That as a kid was kind of exciting, but not good. In paradise. In paradise, there was no death. There was not even violence. After paradise, after the fall into sin, violence and death has so pervaded man's existence that he's seldom been able to avoid violence and death for very long. But to this particular violence of Herod towards the holy innocents, and you could probably say that about all violence, there's a point. Yeah, Herod is jealous of this one who has been called by the Magi the King of the Jews, but there's more to it than that. And the more to it than that can be found in Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall into sin, when Eve and Adam have been defeated by Satan, God says to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve, I will put enmity. Enmity. That means they're at odds. And that's where violence comes from in a fallen world. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Those are violent things, the crushing of a head, the bruising of a heel. And what God is saying to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve is that you are going to bruise the heel of Eve's descendant, but he's going to turn around and crush your head. If you've ever been hit in the heel, it's painful, but not fatal. Crushing of a head is fatal. We're talking here about the beginning of what comes to be known as the Messianic seed. That through the descendants of Eve and on down the line, God is protecting that Messianic seed, that promise that he makes here, that promise that he repeats several times throughout the Old Testament, that promise of the Messianic seed who will crush the head of Satan. And of course, what does Satan want to do to that seed? Every generation, he wants to kill it, wants to do violence to it, and he does. You've heard of genocide? There's been a lot of genocide in human history. The most familiar one is the attempt to genocide of the Jews during World War II by the Nazis. Cambodia, Armenia, other places historically, there are peoples who used to exist who simply don't exist anymore. That's genocide. And in Old Testament times, it was very common for a group of people like the Israelites, like Judah, to be here one day and completely gone the next. 11 tribes of Israel are gone because the Assyrians genocided them. And so every battle, every war in Old Testament times may be seen as a battle between God through his chosen people and whichever nation Satan was using to fight for him, for the continued existence or not of the messianic seed which would crush the head of Satan and get us salvation. In Egypt, the Hebrew slaves were multiplying rapidly. So prolific were they that the Pharaoh did order all the babies to be killed as soon as they were born, all the males of the Hebrews. If Hebrew women, he reasoned, have no men to marry of their own, then they will either not marry or they will have to marry Egyptians. And after a few generations, there won't be any Hebrew people anymore. It's what the Spaniards and the Italians and maybe the French are doing to themselves, very intentionally not having children or intermarrying, trying to self-genocide themselves. It's not funny. But that happened historically, that entire nations were simply exterminated. And so it is that as the line passed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Satan uses the likes of Jericho, Ai, Philistia, the Moabites, to attempt that extermination of that line. And if he succeeds, then we're lost, but he doesn't. He does not succeed. God does defeat him at every turn. And now here we have Herod, playing for Team Satan, tracking and killing these infants, doing the bidding of his master. Here we see Satan using the sin of jealousy and envy and greed and pride, telling Herod, whispering in his ear, there's another who wants to be the king of the Jews, better do something about it. Telling Herod that what he needs to do is destroy he who would take his throne, as Herod had already destroyed several relatives, including wives and children who he thought to be plotting to take his throne. And babies. Babies are quite vulnerable. Babies are pretty much defenseless, pretty much unable to defend themselves, unless Joseph and Mary go to Egypt away from the danger. Unless Joseph and Mary then go to Nazareth, where Herod Archelaus cannot reach them. And so it is that Herod failed here also. Satan failed here also. A lot of violence, murdered some infants, but he did not kill the Christ. And as time went on, violence would be threatened against the Christ. And the Bible says, and he says, my time has not yet come. But of course, in the end, violence was done to him. Satan thought that he was winning when he saw to it that the Christ was killed on the cross. But this is the way God does things sometimes. He uses the violence of the cross to save us from our sins. Jesus died on the cross not for his sins, but for our sins. A very violent death. A death where he experienced the pangs of hell, separation from God, so that we won't have to. And in the end, on Easter Sunday, that promise that God made in the presence of Adam and Eve to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And Easter Sunday, the resurrection was that head crusher, victory over sin, death, and Satan. So now Christians in this world, we try to avoid violence. Sometimes we're not able to avoid violence, we tolerate it. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world today tolerating violence. But whether you're avoiding violence or tolerating violence, we all do it with an eye to the end, to heaven, where there will be no violence, but only peace forever. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.